This final message in Joel, we focus on the blessings of trusting God. Up to this point in our study, we've seen Judah in quite a bit of trouble. Locusts had invaded the land and brought destruction like they had never seen before. But it was in God's mercy that he sent this locust invasion as a wake-up call for Judah to turn to him before something far worse begins to occur. So the prophet Joel is delivering this message. And the message is, in the midst of this locust invasion, this wake-up call for Judah, the message is turn and repent, turn and repent. And he gets really specific in the message. He tells them to turn now to the Lord, for it may be too late when that day comes and you choose to turn to him. Do not wait. Do not put it off. Turn now before the day of the Lord comes. Turn sincerely to the Lord. That was the message in chapter 2. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Everybody was good at saying what they ought to say and making the exterior look like they were right with God, but they were not sincere. And so Joel preaches a message of genuineness and sincerity. Rend your heart, not your garment. It was a plea with them to sincerely seek the Lord with their lives. And then he goes on to say in chapter 2, turn to him because of who he is. And who is he? He is gracious. He is merciful. He is slow to anger. He is full of love. And we can turn to God because he is willing to deliver us from the wrath to come. He is willing to save us from that great and terrible day of the Lord. This is what the prophet Joel is doing. The locusts had invaded. They thought it was the worst thing they'd ever seen in their lives. Joel says, no, you ain't seen anything yet. What you need to do is turn to God now, turn sincerely to him. He is willing to deliver you before a far greater, far worse day comes upon the land. And so when we come to chapter 2 and verse 28, the prophet's tone slightly changes. What I mean is he goes from dealing with the present, with the locust invasion, to what is going to happen in the future. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 28 again in the opening phrase. He says, and it shall come to pass, what's the next word? Afterward. It shall come to pass afterward. Specifically, he is referring to a time after the locust invasion. Now, it's not necessarily immediately. He's not necessarily saying as soon as the locusts go their way that this is going to happen. No, he's not speaking in that particular time frame. He's just saying afterward, when this is all said and done, there's some things that you need to know is on the horizon. And that's how he shifts. It goes from, look what's going on around you. God has sent this as a wake-up call. Turn to God. Repent. Rend your heart. He is willing to deliver you. He is gracious and full of mercy. Because after all of this is said and done, there's some things that are going to happen. Although judgment and wrath are certainly the main thoughts of these concluding portions of Joel, which you should have picked up on in our reading, the underlining message for God's people here is the enjoyment of his blessings. That those who trust the Lord will experience these divine blessings rather than the divine wrath and judgment that is to come. He says, afterwards, these blessings will take place for God's people. And it's all centered around those who are trusting exclusively in Jehovah God. We reap the benefits of these blessings today, even in our own lives. Well, let me give you three. Number one, he talks about the blessing of his presence. The blessing of his presence. We see this in verse 28 through 31 of chapter 2. And the statement here in verse 28 may be one of the most blessed promises in all the Old Testament. Notice what he says there at the beginning of verse 28. I will pour out, God saying, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. That's what God is promising here. That there is coming a day. That's what Joel is saying to them in that moment. There is coming a day that God is going to pour out his spirit upon all flesh. There's coming a day when God will give an outpouring of himself, an outpouring of himself upon all his people. You say, what's the big deal? Well, up to this point in history, only a limited group of people had ever personally experienced God's presence and spirit. You can look back at how the Spirit of God touched David in a significant way. You can see how the Spirit of God moved upon Moses in a significant way. You can see the Spirit of God always working, at least annually, in the lives of the great high priest. I mean, up to this point in history, not everybody had experienced an outpouring of the Spirit of God the way that you and I enjoy it today. But the promise here is that all who are his will indeed receive his Spirit. Joel is pointing to that period of time prior to the day of the Lord, prior to that final judgment, prior to that moment of his divine wrath, a period of time where the Holy Spirit of God will be poured out upon the earth. Of course, we recognize that this period began at the day of Pentecost. And you and I are living it out in experience today. For God has chosen to pour out his Spirit upon all his people. And at the moment justification takes place in our lives, God, the Holy Spirit, moves in order that that sanctification can begin its process. Consider it on the day of Pentecost. Here's what Peter said. Perhaps you write this down in your notes. You don't have to turn there. Acts chapter 2, verse number 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11. Now you remember the context. The power of God was poured out so much to the Spirit of God that people thought they were drunk, that they were acting inappropriately. Remember that scene? And Peter stands up and he lifts up his voice and he says, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you. Hearken to my words. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And here's what Joel said. "It shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." And so Joel was prophesying what was to come. They didn't know when that was going to take place. That's why I said that this afterwards was not necessarily immediately. It was just a promise that there is coming a day before that final judgment, before that final wrath, when God will bless his people with his presence. And today we're benefactors of that. Think about that statement that God makes there in verse 28. "I will pour out my Spirit. I will pour out my Spirit." "I" speaks of the sovereignty of God. God predetermined this. God chose this, the sovereignty of God. "I will," that speaks of the determination of God. Nobody made God do this. No, he willed it. He decreed it. "I will pour out." You know what that speaks of? The generosity of God. That he's not withholding. He's not selfish. He's generously and graciously, not just giving a little bit here and there of the Spirit. No, he's pouring out his Spirit. And then what does he say? "I will pour out my Spirit." That is the presence of God. God in his sovereignty and his determination has chosen in his great generosity to give us all of himself. And let's make sure we understand the significance of the blessing, because his presence equals his power. Which is why he goes on to say in verses 28, notice what he says, that after the Spirit is poured out, the sons and daughters, they're going to prophesy. Your old men are going to dream dreams. Your young men are going to see visions. "Upon the servants and the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. I will show wonders in the heavens." And he goes on and he talks about all these great and mighty things. What Joel is doing, he is underscoring the power that will accompany the presence of God. My friend, it is true today that no presence, no power. That if we want to see God's power in our lives, we must have God's presence in our lives. And perhaps the issue of us is not what we understand theologically about God's outpouring of his presence, but what we feel passionately in our desires. Do we long for the presence of God in our lives? I mean, look at yourself. Look in the mirror. Don't think about just about your children, your parents. I mean, this is all about you. How bad do you want his presence in your life? How bad do you want to get up tomorrow morning without having anything else, but knowing that no matter what happens, I will have his presence. When I go to work, I long for his presence more than anything else. I want God's presence empowering me. Friend, that's so important because it is his presence that gives us the power to be witnesses. It's his presence that gives us the power to understand the word of God. It's his presence that gives us the power to glorify him. It's his presence that gives us power to know his will and to know his desires for our lives. It's his presence that gives us the power to live out this sanctified Christian life. We need his presence. And those who trust him are not only recipients of his presence, but they are filled with an outpouring of his spirit. It helps us to achieve this which God desires for our life. And so Joel was pointing for a day that is to come. That after all this, God is going to pour out his spirit. The spirit came at the day of Pentecost. We have him resting in our lives today, going with us wherever we go, seeing what we see, listening to what we're listening to. Encountering every situation of our lives, we can assure that God is there. How bad then do we desire his presence to permeate our lives? Well, Joel says a blessing of trusting God is a blessing of his presence. This is not the only blessing he mentions here. He mentions a second blessing. Would you write down the second one? It's the blessing of his salvation. The blessing of his salvation. Now, this begins in verse 32 of chapter 2, and it goes all the way through to verse 17 of chapter number 3. Now, we're going to come back to verse 32 in just a moment. But to fully appreciate the blessing that is mentioned in this verse, we must understand clearly the wrath to follow. Follow along with me, because the first 8 verses of chapter 3 are just examples of the injustices that existed then, and of course, mirror the injustices that exist today. Verse number 1, he says, "Behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will call all the nations, will bring them down in the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will plead with them." Why? Verse 3, because these wicked, sinful people, they have cast lots for my people, God says. By the way, when you read the Old Testament, especially the book of these prophets, you see these in these opening 3 verses. You see such a picture of possession on God's part. That the wicked have done these things to my people. That they have oppressed my people. They have done unjust things to my people. And by the way, that sentiment has not changed with God. We may not be his Jewish people, but when he calls us unto himself, we are his. And that possession, that jealousy, that ownership is the same sentiment that God places on our lives. That he takes seriously the injustices that are done to his people. He takes seriously the warfare that Satan enacts against his people. And you read this in God's emotions here in verses 1 through 3. I am bringing them into judgment because of what they have done to my people. And what have they done? Verse 3, they've cast lots for my people. They've treated my people as if they're a little game. And he's speaking primarily into the Jewish slavery that existed in these days. Because it went far beyond the adults. He goes on, he talks about the injustices of somewhat of a sex trade that was involved among boys and girls in that day. Of course, a lot of what we read here still mirrors itself even today in our own lifetime and generation. Verse 4, he says, "You've recompensed evil against my people. Let it be known, I'm going to recompense evil against you." God says, verse 5, you've taken my silver, my gold, you've carried into your temples my goodly, pleasant things. You've profaned my holy things. The children of Judah, you've sold them to the Greeks that you might get rid of them. You see what he's saying? He's saying these outside people have come into Jewish territory. And just to get rid of the population, they've sold and gotten rid of the kids. Boy, has this not maximized itself in greater capacities in our generation. Where the injustices against those children who have survived the womb not only exist, but then there's the great travesty of those who don't even survive the womb. Because we want to govern the population. We want to push the kids to the side. God is saying, you've done this to my people. And for lack of time, I'll not read the rest of the verses. But what he's doing is he's just giving us examples of injustices that existed then. And the same injustices exist today. And the underlining fact that Joel is giving to us through the mouthpiece of God is that sin is a problem. It's a problem. It was a problem in the Jews' day. It's a problem in our day. And then when you come to verse number 9, of course it's hinted at in the opening verses as well, but God makes it clear here in verse number 9 that sin will not go unpunished, that there is coming a day of divine recompense. It's why God tells us that vengeance is his, that you're not to enact vengeance, because vengeance is mine. One day I will repay the wicked. That those who have enacted unjustly, I will act justly against them. That all injustices will be dealt with. That all sin will experience judgment and wrath. Look at it. That's why he says in verse 9, proclaim this among the Gentiles. You tell everybody, you want war, you got war. Look at what he says. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of the war draw near. Let them come up. Oh, get your tools ready. Those who think they're weak, let them feel strong. You know, the strong that they say that they are. Verse 11, assemble yourselves together. Come, all the heathen, gather yourselves together. Come down. God invites you. By the way, God's not inviting them because there's going to actually be a war here. There's no actual war going to happen. In fact, he hints to it later on in verse number 16. The only war that's going to happen is when God speaks. That the Lord will roar out of the Mount of Zion and he will destroy the wicked in those days. He's inviting those who actually think they can take God on, all right? You actually think you can take me on. You actually think you're strong enough to come face to face with the God of heaven. Go, tell him, get everybody together. Come on down to me. What does he say in verse 12? Bring him down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Because there I sit. And I will judge all of them. I'm going to bring a reckoning. In fact, that's how he closes out the book. Look at verse 21 when he says, I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed. That word cleanse means I will avenge. God says, all of those who've turned against me, I will avenge their blood. You see, the day of the Lord will be a day of justice. And what he says in verse number 12, it says, bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. We saw that in verse number 1 and 2, didn't we? Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Joel says, behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and I will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Says again, verse 12, right? Let the heathen be weakened. Let them come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. The valley of Jehoshaphat is symbolic. We might read it on the surface to think that this was some valley out there where this man named Jehoshaphat reigned. And so maybe he lived there. Maybe his palace was there. Maybe that was his territory. And so we call it the Valley of Jehoshaphat for that reason. But that's not the true context of what it means here. In fact, it's symbolic. Look at the term Jehoshaphat for a moment. Perhaps writing this in your notes or in the margin of your Bible help you understand even the next verse when we come to it. Jehoshaphat. It means Jehovah, that's Jehoshaphat, all right? Jehovah, Jehoshaphat is will judge. Jehoshaphat will judge. Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, Jehovah will judge. Go back and look at it again in verse number 2. I will gather all nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Again, verse 12. Bring them down to Jehoshaphat. He's saying, bring them to the place where I will judge them. Now notice, keep your Bibles open. Look at it in verse 14. Look at what he says in verse 14. Multitudes. It just means multitudes upon multitudes are going to be gathered in this valley of Jehoshaphat. And how does he identify it in verse 14? He says the valley of Jehoshaphat is also called the valley of decision. The valley of decision. I've heard many well-meaning preachers or teachers use this to suggest that at this moment, we are standing today in this hour in the valley of decision. That you and I must decide what we will do with Jesus. I've heard entire messages, that verse read, the valley of decision, a whole message preached upon how the fact that you got to make a decision, because right now, between the birth of your life and the ending of your life, you're in the valley of decision. Don't wait too late to choose the Lord, and all that's good preaching. But contextually, that's not what the valley of decision means. It's not the valley of our decision. It's the valley of his decision. You see it? Look at it again. 12 through 14. Bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. What's the valley of Jehoshaphat? The place where Jehovah will judge. The place where God will judge. It's called the valley of decision. It's not our decision. It's God's decision. It's the valley of his decision. And the picture here, get the picture. The picture is a courtroom scene. That's the valley of Jehoshaphat. They have been brought into the courtroom where God, the righteous and just judge of all the world, is sitting on his throne. And in that moment, in the valley of decision, it will not be them who are making a decision. Oh, the time is far too late for their decision. The time has passed. There's only one decision that will be echoed out in that moment, and that is the decision of God's verdict. God's verdict upon all mankind. God will be echoing out his eternal decision upon the wicked. That's why what we refer to as the Battle of Armageddon is really no battle at all. It's the Lord. Look at verse 16. The Lord shall roar out of Zion. He will utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth shall shake. What is that? That is when he announces his decision. Depart into everlasting torment. I will recompense. I will judge. Friend, it is a great and terrible day. I know what you're thinking, because on the screen it says the blessing. Pastor, where's the blessing in all of this? Because we had a lot of wrath, a lot of judgment, a lot of courtroom scene, I mean, a lot of hell, fire, all that. Where's the blessing? Well, the blessing's obvious, and it's implied. Because he brings it out in chapter 2 and verse 32. Before he shows you what's going to happen on judgment day when God announces his verdict in the valley of decision, he says, hey, good news. Good news, verse 32, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Shall be delivered from what? Shall be delivered from the day of judgment. Shall be delivered from the day of wrath. Shall be delivered from the valley of decision. Will not have to go into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will experience the blessing of his deliverance, the blessing of his divine salvation. Which is why he says in verse 16 of chapter 3, look at it again. The Lord will roar out of Jerusalem, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Yes, there is hope in the valley of decision. It's the hope of those who had already placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the blessing. The blessing of trusting God is that we are delivered from the wrath that is to come. Our verdict has already been read. The gavel's already been hit. It was on the cross when Jesus said, it is finished. The courtroom hearing has proceeded and the resurrection sealed it. That those who come by faith in the grace of Jesus Christ is already eternally delivered and sealed by his precious blood. Our salvation has already been determined. The blessing of trusting God is our deliverance from the valley of decision. That's what he's saying. It goes over all in chapter 3. He's saying, look, sin is a problem, but God is the problem solver, and salvation is the solution. That's the message. Sin is a problem. God is the problem solver. Salvation is the solution. So Joel says, you think this is bad. You haven't said anything yet. There's coming a far worse, far greater day. A day in which God will draw all the sinful, wicked people of humanity into one valley, the valley of Jehoshaphat. The valley of his decision, the valley where his judgment goes out, the valley where his verdict is read. All the injustices will be dealt with justly. All the sin will experience recompense. God will have the last word, and what a word it will be. But before that day comes, he's going to pour out his Spirit upon all the earth. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You'll experience the blessing of his presence if you trust him. You'll experience the blessing of his deliverance from the valley of decision if you trust him. Let me give you one more thing. Number 3, you'll experience the blessing of his goodness. The blessing of his goodness that concludes the book, chapter 3, verse 17 through 21. And beginning with verse 17, we see the blessing of God's goodness on those who trust him. Verse number 17, he says, after that day, sin will be completely eradicated. Look at what he says. So verse 17, so shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. Notice this. There shall no more strangers pass through her anymore. But what he's using a vivid picture of Jerusalem in that day where the enemy armies would come in and just infiltrate the city and the people. Take them captive, destroy them, overturn things. It's where the false gods would begin to be implemented, and Israel, once again, through their cycle, is drawn away due to the influences of the world. And he says, listen, there's coming a day after the Lord roars out of Zion that no longer will you have to worry about strangers coming in to distract you from the will of God for your life. Sin will be completely eradicated. Verse 18, what sin is destroyed, God is going to restore. He says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine. The hills will overflow with milk. The rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. The fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and there shall be water in the valley of Shittim. Everything that sin had destroyed, God says, I will restore. Oh, that's why we believe clearly the Bible teaches in a new heaven and a new earth. For one day when the new heaven and the new earth has been established, and we're gathered together back on this new earth. The earth has been contaminated by sin. An earth where wickedness has dominated and ruined all of God's creation. God says, I'm going to fix it all. I'm going to restore it back to perfection. What sin has destroyed, I will restore. Verse number 19, all injustices will be brought to judgment. Egypt will be in desolation. Edom shall be in a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah because they've shed his blood in their land. He said, listen, all those who did evil, God will judge. Verse 20, eternal life will be experienced for all the followers of God. He says, Judah shall dwell forever and Jerusalem from generation to generation. And perhaps the greatest blessing of his goodness is in verse 21. We have here the ever-abiding presence of God in the midst of his people. He says, I will cleanse their blood. I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. That means we are going to where he already resides. Verse 17, so shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion. Our Lord is a good Lord. He is a gracious God to take care of our injustices, to eradicate sin from ever being a problem in our life anymore, to deal with those who've dealt unwisely with him, to give us eternal life, to allow us to abide in his very presence for all of eternity. You see, the prophecy of Joel began with a tragedy. How would you like to wake up tomorrow morning with a swarm of locusts in your bedroom, only to make it to the bathroom to realize it's worse than there, and only to go to the hallway to realize you can't even make it through the hallway, to go outside, and they'd never seen anything like this before. I said it several weeks ago. I say it again. Our troubles may not be locusts, but look around. It's easy to signify that we have troubles all around us. But friend, we haven't seen anything yet. You think it's bad in this world today? We don't have a clue what is to come. But it begins with all this trouble, calls us to repent and turn to God even in the midst of days like these. And then he concludes it with blessings. No, not blessings for the wicked. Blessings for the justified. Not blessings for those who are enemies of Christ, but blessings for those who are children of God. Blessings for those who are his people. And it's in days like these that everything may crumble around us, but we have nothing to fear. We have his presence. We have his salvation. We have his goodness. Because the Lord blesses those who trust in him. Are you trusting him tonight? I sure hope so. Let's stand together for prayer tonight.